Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 6. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, we're actually going to look at one half of verse 9, the first half. We're going to be taking that up today. We'll consider the second half next week, Lord willing. Jesus is teaching what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he says in verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven." Amen. This is God's holy word. The Lord's Prayer is given to us in Holy Scripture by our Savior for two things. First of all, as a model on which we can model our prayers. It's for instruction for us. It is an answer to the whole idea of teach us to pray. The Pharisees had given a wrong example, as we saw last week. Their wrong example had to do with showiness. Pagans had given a wrong example in just vainly repeating over and over again the same things in an attempt to gain the ear of their false gods, as we saw the prophets of Baal trying to do to the God who doesn't exist, Baal, on Mount Carmel. And yet Jesus tells us how we ought to go about praying. So the Lord's Prayer is a model for our instruction, but it also is a prayer that can be prayed. There's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer as it is set forth in Holy Scripture. But it also is to instruct us in the way that we ought to pray. And so what comes first is important. And what comes first is this preface. We read just a minute ago from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm going to read from the larger catechism. It's a little bit longer. It gives a little bit more detail. Larger Catechism question and answer number 189. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, "Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us, when we pray, to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others." It's a marvelous example of how to look at the Lord's Prayer. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to use the larger catechism as our model to examine the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use this as the different headings. You've got the outline in your bulletin, and that's where it comes from. It comes from the larger catechism. And we're looking at the very first thing, and the first thing is we are called upon by God to approach him with confidence. You'll remember as we studied the letter to the Hebrews that we were taught there that we were to come to God with boldness. We were to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Now, how do we do that? You and I cannot do that on our own. You and I cannot do that on the basis of who we are. We are not righteous enough to ever enter into the presence of God on our own. All our righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags. And so the best that even good men can offer to God falls so far short that we would not be allowed through the door into the throne room of heaven if we were to come on our own. We must come through Christ. We must come only through Christ. That's the only, he is the door, as he says, and he is the only door through whom we may enter into the presence of Almighty God. We come to God through him. But we come not timidly, but boldly. We come with confidence. Why? Because God has told us throughout Scripture that we are to enter into his presence boldly. We are to enter into His presence with confidence because we are invited to come. We are commanded to come. And so we bring our prayers to God, knowing that He wants us there and He wants to hear and answer our prayers. We come boldly with confidence because of His fatherly goodness. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. God is the Father of His people. He is, of course, the Creator of all men. We know that from Scripture. All men, in a natural sense, are the creatures made in the image of God. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 talks about that very fact. And in witnessing, he says, For in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul, in witnessing, mentions the fact that all of us are created in the image of God. This is something that is so indelibly ingrained in us that even atheists must recognize it. The only reason they don't is because they consciously reject such a description of themselves. They don't want to be made in the image of God because for them, that means that they will have someday something to do with God. But all men know that we will. All men know innately that we will stand before a holy God. We're made in His image. We're not like the idols, like the wood and the stone idols that were prevalent in the days of Jesus or the prophets before Him or the Apostle Paul after him. We're not like that. God is not like that. We don't come before some wooden idol that has to be picked up and carried around. We come before Almighty God, the only true and living God. We can't even begin to imagine what God is like. That's the reason that Scripture tells us we're not to make any images of Him, because by definition, any attempt to imagine what God is truly like will fail. And that means that those medieval paintings that are indeed beautiful in their own right, whenever they attempt to depict God, always fail, because God is so much more than that. He is not something that we can devise by our own art or depict by our own imagination. But in a religious sense, God is the Father only of His children in the Lord Jesus Christ, in covenant with Him in Christ. We are adopted into His family by the work of the Lord Jesus. As Paul tells the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, this is the purpose of Christ's coming, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did Christ come? So that you and I, who are born going astray from God, you and I who are in rebellion against God, might be adopted back into the family of God. You and I who are born with the name Mr. Sinner upon us are now brought back into the family of God, and we have a new name, Christian, that is engraved upon us by the work of God. We're adopted into His family. And God bestows special blessings upon us in Christ. And He does so, remarkably, in answer to prayer. This is one of the puzzling things about prayer that we began to look at last time. When we pray to God, our very prayers are part of the solution that we're praying about. God moves us to pray, and He uses our prayers in the answer that He sets forth. And so when He moves us to pray, it's already part of the thing that's being requested and being sought and being brought about in our lives. He answers and grants blessings to His people based on request to prayer that He moves us to pray. And those blessings are connected with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life. Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So God moves us to pray. God deals with you as a good father deals with his children. Therefore, we approach Him as children, knowing that He is our Heavenly Father, knowing that He desires for us to come, knowing that He wants to hear our prayers, knowing that He stands ready to answer our prayers, that He is a loving Father wanting to hear from His children. We approach Him boldly with confidence, knowing that we have an interest in His goodness. We have a share of the benefits of His goodness toward His people. And so we come recognizing that He loves us and that He cares for us. We can speak to God on the most intimate terms. We can ask Him anything because we're part of His family. Paul says to the Romans, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. See, we're not approaching a God who doesn't care about us, a God who is so far removed from everything that there's no contact with His creation, that a God that simply set things in motion, as the deist used to think, and has gone on His way, and we can't reach Him. But we come to a God who is Father, a God whom we can address as little children address Daddy, with familiar terms. At the same time, we must approach Him with reverence. We have to approach God with reverence. We are His children, yes, but we're not on the same level with Him. We are not on the same plane of existence as God. There should never be this false sense of equality with the sovereign God of the universe. We are not His equals, and so there must not be a casual flippancy about our approach to God. He's not one that you can come up to and put your arm around and pat on the back. Our God is a consuming fire, though He is a loving Father. And so there is never to be irreverence in prayer. I had a friend that within the first year after my conversion in 1971. I had a friend who grew up during the time of the Jesus movement, late 60s, early 70s. And part of the failing of this movement was this casual irreverence in approaching God. Even children know how to talk to their father. This was a completely irreverent way to approach God. And it used to, I'll be honest with you, made my skin crawl. I didn't know that much about theology, but to hear him talk about God the way he talked about God, it was frightening. God does not want us to approach Him with irreverence. Remember, God is a consuming fire, though He is our Father. But we can always be assured of His care and concern for us. He already is concerned for us. We don't have to get His attention. We don't have to convince Him to become concerned about us. He already is. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says, but now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Please, behold, please look, we are all Your people. We come to God and pray to God with heavenly affections. We are to direct our prayers to God's throne. Prayer is a time when you and I are to separate our thoughts from our common cares and preoccupations and earthly concerns. Prayer is a time when we ought to put all of that aside. And first of all and primarily, you are to think of heaven. You're to think of God. You're to think of the greatness and the glory and the power and the wisdom of Almighty God as you come into His presence. The first thing that you ought to be thinking about in order to set your hearts aright is you are entering into the presence of the great Creator of all the universe. You are entering into the presence of the Sovereign Lord of all creation, the One who is able to do anything and everything that He desires to do. You are entering into the presence of the One who is wiser than all the wise men who have ever lived combined. You're entering into the presence of the One who is so glorious that even the angels cry out glory and hide their faces from Him. You're to concentrate your thoughts on God in heaven when you pray. As it says in Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O Lord, you who are enthroned in the heavens." And Lamentations chapter 3 says, "Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." We come to Him who dwells in unapproachable light. We're to pray. You're to pray with due apprehension of His sovereign power. God is Almighty. You ever stop to think what that means, that God's Almighty? We say God's Almighty, but let's think about what this means. For God to be Almighty, He can do anything He wants to do. He can do everything He desires to do. God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases, it says in Psalm 115. And Psalm 135 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." He even taught a pagan king to recognize this. He taught King Nebuchadnezzar to recognize His majesty and His sovereign power in Daniel. Daniel warned King Nebuchadnezzar, "Don't get puffed up and haughty." And yet Nebuchadnezzar, one evening as he went out and stood on the roof of his palace and looked out all over Babylon, became puffed up with pride and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have made with my strong right arm?" And God struck him at that second with madness. And King Nebuchadnezzar, for seven times, we don't know if that's 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, whatever it was insane. It was long enough, however, for his hair to grow like feathers and his fingernails to grow like claws. And then at the end of the time of humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar, God restored to him his sanity. And Nebuchadnezzar said this about God: "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Think about that. God being Almighty means that nobody can ever question God as to what He has done, because He is that powerful. He is that Almighty. No one can ever stop what God is intending to do. And no one can ever question, "God, how could you do this?" The good news is, not only is He able to do every single thing He wants and desires to do, but He does it according to His own nature. He never goes contrary to His nature. And God is the very definition of good. So when God does something, He as good does what is good. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you," David says. We come with a due apprehension of God's majesty. He is infinite. He is absolutely above all things. The scriptures over and over again talk about how God, for example, Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men from where he sits enthroned. He looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. God is majestic. His throne is in heaven. He looks out upon all he has created and he sees everything. Nothing can be hid from God. And he deals with us, as the Catechism mentions here, according to his gracious condescension. What does that mean? Well, gracious means God is gracious. He does what he does out of his pure grace, not because he has any obligation toward us whatsoever. He voluntarily does all that he does and is under no obligation toward anyone. He is under no necessity toward anyone to do anything. There's nobody who can twist God's arm and make him do something. So he voluntarily does this by his grace, and he condescends, which means to bend down to do something. He bends down from heaven to look upon men and to act toward us in a gracious way. Isaiah 63, look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Nehemiah heard of all the troubles of Jerusalem and all the enemies that were attacking the people of God. And he cried out in this way. He said, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. For I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah recognized that all the problems that they were facing were due to their sins. And he cried out to God and asked God to be gracious to forgive those sins. See, that's the only way you can handle sin. You can never handle sin in any other way. You cannot handle sin by trying to cover it up so that God can't see it. God is in heaven and sees everything. You cannot hide your sin from God. You may be able to hide your sin from men for a time, but you cannot hide your sin from God. The only answer is to go before a gracious and a loving and a merciful and an all-powerful God and confess what you've done. Lay it open and bare before him. He knows it already. And ask for forgiveness. You see, God did not have to send his son Jesus Christ to die for the elect, but he did. God would have been perfectly just when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and mankind fell in Adam. God could have been perfectly just to have washed his hands of everything and said, all of mankind now goes to hell and had nothing whatsoever to do with us. He could have been perfectly just in that, but he did not act in that way. God did not have to send his son, but God did send his son. And he did so because he chose to do so. And he did so because of, and Scripture says this, it's the most incredible thing you've ever thought of, because he loves us. He loves us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not sit back in heaven and say, you know, I think I'll wait for a little while until they get a little bit better. I'm going to wait for a little while as they try to turn over a new leaf. And after maybe 6 months or a year of trying to do good, maybe then No, he doesn't do that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul goes on and says, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so God condescended. He stooped down and he dealt with us purely out of his grace and only because of his love in Jesus. He dealt with us in that way. And so he calls us to pray. And he calls us to pray with and for others. God is, notice how it starts, our Father in heaven. Prayer is individual. Yes, you and I are each one to pray individually. But prayer also is corporate because God is our Father. And that means you can pray together with other people. As Matthew chapter 18 says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's a specific context there dealing with church discipline, but there is a general principle involved as well. And that is that you don't have to have a massive number of folks praying. We're even going to see in just a second one man who affected the whole world. You're to pray with others. You're to pray for others. The Apostle Peter was arrested several times. Read about it in the book of Acts. There are a few times Peter spent time in prison. And one particular time, he's in prison, and it says, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. And Peter was set free. You recall that humorous story. Peter's in there, chained to the guards, and the angel comes in and has to shake Peter a little bit, strike Peter to get him to realize this is not a dream. The doors have sprung open. Peter is led outside, and it's not until he's out in the street that he realizes, I'm not seeing a vision. I'm really out here. And so he goes to where the prayer meeting's being held, and he begins to beat on the gate. The gate's closed. People are inside the house, and there's a courtyard, and there's a gate, and he's beating on the gate, saying, let me in. And the people inside in the prayer meeting say, we hear somebody out in the street, go see who it is. And they send a servant girl out. And she says, who is it? And he says, it's me, Peter. And she runs, doesn't open the door. She notices that. She doesn't open the door. She runs back in and says, it's Peter. You're crazy, girl. We're praying for him. He's in prison. Peter's been set free. They were praying for him. God answered that prayer. Which means you and I need to continue to pray for all of those who are in prison. God is the one who opens the gates. God's the one who sets free. We've been praying, had been praying for those two Sudanese pastors. They were set free. Now we need to pray that they and their families can leave the country safely as well. James tells us of a man who prayed and had a tremendous impact. He says in chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. That's the principle. Prayer is powerful. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful. And then he gives us the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, this is not Superman. This is not someone like Jesus who is both God and man. This is a fallen sinner just like you and me. This is a man who has been redeemed by the blood, and he is one who is calling upon God, and he is praying. And it says he's a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. Prayer is powerful, but it's only powerful because of who we're addressing. We're addressing the sovereign God of all creation. But we can pray with and we can pray for others. So don't be afraid to pray, Christian. Don't be afraid to pray to God, your Heavenly Father, because you know already that He loves you. And you know already that He desires for you to pray to Him, and He will hear and He will answer your prayers through Jesus Christ, His Son. Pray. Pray fervently. Pray with boldness, confidence. Pray to our Heavenly Father, knowing that He hears, has the power to answer, and does answer prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much more that can be said from Scripture about You. I haven't even really scratched the surface. You are an awesome God, the only true and living God. You are the God who tells us to pray, who promises answers to prayer, and who invites us to come, who hears us and treats us as children, who loves us in Christ. Teach us to pray, Father. Teach us each one to learn to pray as we ought. Help us to realize that prayer is a spiritual battle and it's hard to pray. But Father, grant us Your grace, grant us Your Spirit, and teach us to pray and enable us to pray. And Father, we know that our praying is part of the answer and that there are answers that You give to the prayers that You move us to pray. Bless us to do this, we ask, for the glory and honor of Your holy name, through Christ our Savior. Amen.